We turn once again to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2. We have been making some comments so far in chapter 2 concerning the church at Ephesus, which had lost its first love, and we were looking, you remember, at the promise of paradise to those who overcome. And last Wednesday we were considering the church at Smyrna, probably the smallest of all the churches, probably the poorest, the least significant. And we saw that in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their poverty and suffering also to come, that they are not to judge themselves as the world would judge them. The danger is that we as Christian people judge the churches simply by the way that the world would judge us, terms of smallness and weakness and irrelevancy as far as the society is concerned. But we've got to learn as Christians to judge ourselves the way that Christ judges us. And that means that we must not be over much concerned with sin on the one hand, and we must not be over proud of ourselves on the other. Because while it is true that grace is stronger than sin, it is also true that we are saved by grace alone and not by works. And you remember we were looking at the church at Smyrna, given this most encouraging word in verse 9, that they were rich in the estimate of Christ. We come this evening to the church at Pergamos. We read of this from verse 12, and we're going to read what the Lord says to the church at Pergamos and then make some comments concerning something about this particular congregation in Pergamos. At verse 12, the Lord says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful witness," martyr means witness, "who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with this sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receives it." Now, if you read through these seven letters to the seven churches, you find that in the main, not exactly, there's not a uniformity. They're all different, and every word that Christ says to them is different, because they're all different congregations. Unity in the church does not mean uniformity. And we make a great mistake if we think that every congregation in the church is going to believe and practice and do exactly the same thing. These churches are all different, and Christ addresses them in their differentness. And he speaks of himself differently to each one. And he has a different word of rebuke where it is necessary, or commendation, and a different word of counsel and advice. So there are no two exactly the same congregations. But nonetheless, it is equally true that there is a kind of a sameness when you read through the letters to the churches. The Lord introduces himself to each church in terms that are taken in the main from the description given in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. And he speaks to them concerning their circumstances, commendation given where commendation is deserved, criticism given where it is due, and to each one he gives words of advice. And each church letter is concluded by a promise that those who will pay attention and overcome, certain promises will be given to them, certain blessings. And then the final exhortation to each one to listen very carefully to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so we've been looking at that. And what I want to do as we come this evening to this church of Pergamos is to notice something very, very particular. But at the same time, I want to use this church in terms of being a general church. This is one of those middling churches. You remember we made the comment a few weeks ago now that there were the three middling churches, as they've been called, the church at Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. The church at Ephesus, the first church and the last church, are in very dangerous conditions. The second and the sixth churches, that is Smyrna and Philadelphia, they are in very good condition. There's no criticism made concerning them. The three middle churches, Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, they all have some good things and some bad things said about them. And here in this congregation at Pergamos, we have what we might call a pretty typical Christian congregation. And so I want to look at this as a typical letter that probably describes us at times, maybe more descriptive at some times than others, but nonetheless, Christian congregations sometimes are in the condition of Ephesus, sometimes in the condition of Smyrna, sometimes in the condition of Pergamos, probably more than often as not in the condition of Pergamos and Thyatira and possibly even Sardis, which incidentally is described as having a reputation that it is alive, but it is really dead, and we'll see what that means when we come to it. So here is a pretty typical congregation, and the letter to this congregation, in a sense, is fairly typical of the letters to the seven churches, but nonetheless it has its peculiar relevance to the congregation at Pergamos. And so what I want to emphasize, first of all, is how Christ introduces his letter to them in the same way that he introduces it to all the congregations. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. To each of the congregations he tells them, I know. I know your works, I know what you're doing, I know what you're not doing, I know the problems that you're up against, I know your good points, I know your bad points, I know what is happening to you, and I know why it is happening. And furthermore, he tells them that he knows what is going to happen. As we saw last time in Smyrna, that some of them were going to be persecuted and put into prison for 10 days, and some of them were going to die for Christ. So he knows what is happening. He knows all about the churches. And that really is our theme for our consideration this evening, but of course with a particular relevancy to the church at Pergamos. So I know. And the first thing I want to emphasize about the fact that Christ says to this church and to all the churches, I know, is that this is undoubtedly a tremendous consolation. To Christian people, because really it doesn't matter very much what people think they know about us. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter in the end of the day. It doesn't matter even what we say about ourselves, because the church at Laodicea was saying something about itself which, quite frankly, was totally the opposite of the reality. They thought that they were rich and they had need of nothing. They thought that they were just fine. And the Lord says, you don't seem to understand. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. You've got nothing that you think you have. And the church at Sardis, they thought that they were very lively. And there's no doubt that to have a reputation that you're alive means there's plenty going on in the churches. And yet in the midst of all this activity, they actually were dead in the important things that Christ regards as important. So what matters is not what the world thinks of the church or what we think of the church, but what does Christ think of the church? And this is a tremendously comforting thing, especially to the pastors of churches or those responsible for the churches. If, as we believe, the angels to the seven churches do represent the ministers or the preachers or the elders or those who are the rulers and the leaders in the church, then it's a tremendous consolation to these men to know that whatever other people may say about them, that Christ knows. He knows what they're trying to do. He knows what it is that they are suffering for his name. He knows the burdens that they bear. And I'm emphasizing that because office bearers in the church, I am convinced increasingly, seem to be whipping boys. They seem to be whipping boys, not only by the world, but by Christian people, and especially ministers. And I'm not speaking simply out of my own experience. Please do not think that I'm making special pleading here. I'm not feeling sorry for myself in the least. But I've discussed this with Christian ministers and other elders and missionaries, and there's no question that out of all the Christians in the world, we probably are the most criticized and condemned group of men. And everybody seems to feel rather free to let loose their tongue against the ministry and point out what it is that we're not doing and what we're doing wrong and where we're failing. And some of that may well be true. A great deal of it actually is not true. But even if it is true, well, fair enough. But the point is, Christ knows what it is we're trying to do. He knows what it is when we're trying to be faithful in very difficult circumstances. He knows what it is for these preachers to be preaching, perhaps to people who are not even pretending to listen to the sermons at times, and to be preaching perhaps in a struggling congregation where not only the world is against it, but the church at large looks on with amusement and contempt. And so there is no question whatsoever that when the seven angels of these seven churches, the seven pastors or the people who were in the fire front, so to speak, the front line of battle for the Lord's work and for his word in the world, when they would receive over and over again, "I know your works, I know what is going on in your circumstances," this must have been a tremendous consolation. Now, just as well as being a letter to the pastors of the churches, it is a letter to the churches. And that means that the consolation that comes when Christ speaks to the churches, each one of them, it's for the whole congregation. They're all included. Because every Christian needs to be encouraged. And every Christian believer needs to remember that we are known by Christ by name. Christ speaks in this letter to the church at Pergamos of his martyr Antipas, a man who was put to death. But he wasn't unknown to Christ. Christ knew him individually. "I know my sheep by name." And he understands what it is that we are experiencing. And when his people are suffering and even put to death, that name is written down because Christ recognizes the person and the personality, the individuality of that individual. And so here is undoubtedly an emphasis made to all the churches that we are meant to take comfort and consolation in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And especially when we're up against it, especially when our faith is on trial, and when our faith is on trial in the sense, not simply in the trial in general sense, but when there are particular trials and tribulations that come to us, and when we ourselves are perhaps our own greatest disappointment. You see, people in the world think that we need to be told of our sins. They think that we in the ministry need to be told of all our failures. I can assure you there is nobody in this congregation knows my failures and weaknesses more than I do, and lives with a greater sense of disappointment for my failings than I do. So we don't need to be told by people where we're coming short. Maybe we do need advice. Maybe we do need words of rebuke. But we don't need to be told, because deep inside our own bosoms we know perfectly well what the issues are. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. And we know the high and the holy calling and the high standard. And we look at ourselves and we look at the church and we see the terrible deficiency and the difference between what is presented before us in the scripture and our actual attainments. And that applies to all Christians, of course. But this is the point, you see, that I'm trying to emphasize, that these words that Christ is giving to his congregations, they are intended first and foremost, before he says anything about commending them or criticizing them, he wants them to know that he knows. And when he speaks to them, whether it be commendation or whether it be criticism or rebuke or whatever, he is speaking the truth in love. His assessment is accurate. And if you and I as Christians are commanded to speak the truth in love, how much more does Christ actually speak the truth? So when he is describing these churches, this is not some kind of maverick, mistaken opinion that he entertains. This is the reality of it. And so each of these congregations is being accurately pigeonholed by Christ. And he is saying to them, this is what you are. But he is speaking to them as churches. He is speaking to them as those that he loves, those for whom he gave his life, and those for whom he has a deep and a lasting pastoral and personal concern. So first of all then, when we think of these words to all the churches, I know, then we are to take comfort, because our friends and our loved ones may not know, you see. They may not understand remotely what it is that we as individuals are going through. We may be bottled up, and we may be holding fast secret sorrows. But Christ knows, because he is a man himself who understands what it is to be a man of sorrows. So the first thing I want to emphasize is that each of these letters is given a word of consolation. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize, and it's this: it is the challenge that is given to each of these congregations. Everything that Christ says to these congregations, in a sense, is challenging, and in some cases, it is downright confronting. But the peculiarity in this letter to the church at Pergamos is not simply that I know your works, and that's not in some of the Greek texts, by the way, but we include it in our sermon this evening. We take the text before us as we find it. But what he says to this congregation, and he doesn't say this to any of the other congregations, he says, I know where you're dwelling, where Satan's seat is. I know where it is you are dwelling. And this is the place where Satan rules and lives and has his throne. That is what the word means in the original. This is the place of satanic influence. And this must have been a tremendous challenge, as well as being a consolation, to these Christians in Pergamos, because they were living in a very, very satanically influenced city. What is the significance of these words for these Christians in Pergamos? Well, Pergamos is the most northerly of all the cities. It is the one where, as we've already seen, if you begin your journey in Ephesus and move up the west coast of Asia Minor, as it was then called, it's modern Turkey, of course, you would be clinging fairly closely to the coast, because both Ephesus and Smyrna were seaports. But when you come to Pergamos, you move inland 15 miles, about 24 kilometers inland. Now, Pergamos was the actual political capital, the Roman capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It wasn't the greatest city in Asia Minor. The greatest city probably was Ephesus. The most beautiful of all the cities was, in fact, Smyrna. But there was a kind of competition between Ephesus and Smyrna as to which one was the most beautiful between them. And, of course, between Pergamos and Ephesus, there was a competition which was the chiefest and which was the greatest. In the same way here in Australia, for example, there is a kind of friendly rivalry between Sydney and Melbourne as to which is the chief city of Australia. But the actual capital city is a rather insignificant city, and it is the city of Canberra. It was planted as the political centre and capital. The seat of government is actually in Canberra, not in the greatest cities in this land. Now, it's the same in Asia Minor. The actual seat of government for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor was, in fact, in Pergamos. And it had long been so. When the Romans came to power, Pergamos was the place that they actually chose as their seat of capital for that area. It is the one that is nearest to Rome, as the Roman armies would move. It is the furthest north. After you leave Pergamos and begin to go on to the other cities, Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and then down to, you're then heading south again. So this is the most northerly, nearest to Rome, so to speak. And it was a seat of a combination of political heathenism and religious heathenism. In the year 29 BC, for example, the people in Pergamos, they built a temple to Caesar worship. And Caesar worship, by the time John is writing, is Caesar is not just Lord, he is Lord and Savior. And so in Pergamos, there were people who were saying that not only was Caesar the political leader, but he was the religious savior. There were three great Greek gods worshipped in Pergamos: Athene, Zeus, and Asclepius, the serpent god of healing in the ancient Greek world. And there was an Acropolis over the city of Pergamos, in which there was a whole galaxy, a whole combination of different kinds of temples to every kind of god that you could imagine under the sun, and they were all represented. So this was a tremendously concentrated area of heathen worship and Caesar worship. And the Bible makes it very clear, of course, that where you have heathenism, or where you have political dominance over religion, there you have Satanism. And that is what the Lord is saying to the Christian congregation at Pergamos, when he says, this is where Satan's seat is. This is Caesar's seat. And because Caesar is claiming divine rights, and the people at Pergamos were worshipping all the different kinds of gods under the sun, this is all Satanism. And in the midst of this galaxy of different opinions and religious observances, you have this congregation of Christian people. And the Lord says, I know what it's like. I understand what it is that you're experiencing. Because there was a tremendous pressure on these Christians to conform. There was a tremendous pressure to join the various guilds and cults. Each tradesman would have his own little god, the patron saint of the guild. And if you wanted to be a carpenter or a leather maker or a tin worker, you would pay your dues to whatever guild god, the patron god of the particular trade. And of course, Caesar worship ruled over all. Caesar was Lord. And as part of your religious observance to Caesar, the Savior, you would have to acknowledge publicly that indeed Caesar was Lord. And that would involve idolatry, and always immorality and idolatry go together. And we don't need to expand any further on that. So that's the condition in which these Christians had to live and bear witness to Christ. And indeed, one of them did, as we're going to see in a moment, bear witness, Antipas, my faithful witness, as we are told in verse number 13. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. We'll comment on that in a moment. There is always a tremendous temptation when Christian people are surrounded in every hand by a political worldview and a religious worldview that is not only different to Christianity but opposed to Christianity. It is very difficult for Christians to maintain their testimony. It is easy to be a Christian when everybody else in society, by and large, is a Christian, when we have a Christian family, when we have a Christian tradition, when our fathers and our grandfathers before us, they were all Christians. And so we are grown up in a whole kind of ethos. The mores and the morals of our whole culture is Christian. But it's a very different matter when the mores and the mores and the morals of the society, they are anti-Christian. It's not so easy then to be a Christian. But if we are to be faithful to Christ, we must stand and be faithful witnesses, you see. And the Lord understands how difficult it is in such a circumstance. And you and I, as Christians in Sydney in Australia, it's going to become increasingly difficult to remain faithful to the Word of God when on just about every hand there are Christian people clamoring for, as it were, compromises here and there, just a blurring of the edges, just put your little bit of incense on and whisper it and don't really mean it. Caesar doesn't care what you believe. You can believe anything under the sun. As long as you pay your dues, the unions don't care two hoots what your private opinions are. As long as you pay your union dues on time, you are regarded by them as a good union man. That's the philosophy of the world, you see. And against that philosophy, Christians stand out like a sore thumb very often. and often they pay the ultimate penalty. And this is what Christ is saying. I know all about that. I know what it's like to live in a hostile environment. So when Christ is speaking to these churches, he's not only giving to us, as it were, consolations in our difficulties. He is challenging us to recognize the kind of world in which we live, recognize the issues around us. Let us know what's going on. Let us not be blind to reality and think that the world out there is really sympathetic to our position as Christians. It is not. And a great deal of the professing church is not sympathetic to our position as Christians. These are the issues, and this is the challenge that Christ is putting before these Christian people in the city of Pergamos. But notice also the commendation that he gives to this church. I'm going to have to press on quickly. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And they're not just passing through. They're not in and out. This is not some temporary residence where they can soon leave Pergamos far behind. They've got to get up in the morning, this morning and tomorrow morning and next year's mornings as well. And they're still in the place where Satan dwells. And they're still under the influence every single day of the sights and the sounds that are impinging upon them as Christian believers who are seeking to live for Christ and not for Caesar, and seeking to live faithful to the Christian morality and not to the immorality of heathenism, which is everywhere commonly accepted and everybody's doing it. But Christians are not doing it at Pergamos, you see. That's the point. And this is where the commendation comes in verse 30. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful witness. The word martyr means witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now this is a tremendous commendation, because here are Christian people who have not yet been put to death. It seems that as far as they're concerned, up to this point, they have not yet experienced the full brunt of Caesar's wrath or heathenism's antagonism to the gospel. But it has begun, and it is already beginning, and already at least one of their faithful members has been put to death for the sake of the gospel. And there is nothing quite like the death for Christ to shake up Christians. And you and I, when we hear of Christians being put to death in some parts of the world, we are all aghast, we're all agog. We've got to remember as Christian people in our very comfortable society that suffering for Christ is the norm according to the teaching of the Bible. We know a great number of the names of Christian men and women, boys and girls also. But there have been multitudes of people put to death for Christ and are still suffering for Christ in gulags and in prisons of different kind, who are suffering ostracism and who are forever in their lifetime limited to low-paid menial tasks, the drudges and the contempt of society, because they will not abandon their faith in Christ. And that is the normative. I wonder if we consider that we are living in abnormal times in this free land of Australia. We are living in times in which we have never had it so good, and we take this as normality. This is not normality. This is abnormality. We are living in some kind of quietus before the storm, I believe. And we, unless we wake up to what reality really is for a Christian, we are going to be shaken to the roots of our boots when the reality comes home to us. And already I think there are signs in Australia that we are becoming, as it were, a kind of ridiculous embarrassment. And there are many people in churches that want nothing to do with us because we are regarded as a kind of extravagant, fanatical rump that belongs to a past age. Nobody believes that today, so we're told. But the point I'm trying to make is this. These Christian people, even when Antipas was put to death, they still had not denied the faith. They were still holding to the name of Christ. Here was a shot, as it were, fired over the bows of the congregation. Here's just one death. Now let this be a lesson to you. Sometimes, you know, a good beating or someone put to death. Let this be a lesson to you people. And despite the lesson, which was very, very hard for Antipas to experience, these Christians at Pergamos, they still maintained their Christian faith, knowing that what had happened to Antipas could well come to them individually. Now, that is the point, you see. There are Christian people who are fair-weather saints, fair-weather sailors. But when the storms and the stresses and the big waves come, then the issues become sharper, and sometimes we think, well, this is just not for me anymore. And this is the commendation that these Christians, they have already seen what Caesar can do. They know that they're in Caesar's hand. They can't move on to someplace. They live there. And Satan lives alongside of them, and they are forever in his eye. They're targets. They are marked men. And the people in Pergamos, they knew all about these strange people called Christians, and they didn't like what they knew. And yet these strange people called Christians held fast to his name, and they had not denied the faith of Christ. But there's also a criticism. You see, this is a church in many ways which is worthy of commendation. But also, Christ criticizes this church in verse number 14. And he says, I've got a few things I want to say to you. And there are two things in particular that he wants to say by way of criticism to them. Verse 14. I have a few things against you. And the two things that he mentions specifically, whether these exhaust the few things or not, I don't know. I'm not in a position to say. But he does mention two things. He mentions, first of all, those, there are some in Pergamos, in the congregation, this good congregation, who are facing persecution with a measure of boldness and faithfulness, yet they still at the same time are willing, at least some of them, are willing to hold the doctrine of Balaam, of all things, and who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, if you read back in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, you will find there the story of Balaam. You remember how Balak tried to employ this prophet to prophesy against the people of Israel. And the Lord would not allow Balaam to prophesy against the people of Israel. Rather, he forced Balaam to prophesy blessings upon the people of Israel. But you remember how Balaam seduced the people of Israel by introducing them to immorality, to idolatry. He wasn't allowed to curse them, but he was allowed to present before them a very subtle form of temptation which involved idolatry and immorality. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So in a sense, the people of Israel were seduced by Balaam, the false prophet. And here in this congregation in Pergamos, these people who are standing for Christ, they are allowing this kind of teaching in their midst. You see the astonishing incongruity here. And it does remind us that there are Christian congregations who may well in some areas be very worthy of commendation, but in other areas they're worthy of the rankest criticism. The most dangerous influences can come in to a Christian congregation that Christ actually thinks is facing up very well in the face of persecution. You see, sometimes persecution is good for a congregation, and it is far, far more dangerous to be seduced from within a congregation than it is to be persecuted from without. And we're going to see that next time when we see the woman Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And she was in the church actually preaching, and they were putting up with the terrible false teaching of this woman Jezebel, of all things, you see. So this is what can happen to a Christian congregation, a mixture of good and bad, side by side in the same congregation. And then there is the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse number 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now the Nicolaitans have already been mentioned in verse number 6 concerning the church at Ephesus, you remember. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they hated the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. But here in Pergamos, there's a group of Christians at least, and they seem to like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know really anything about the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they are. There are various views as to what they believed. It seems that there is some kind of overlapping similarity between the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and the prophetess Jezebel. We don't know for sure, but the word itself is an interesting word. There are some who say that these Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicola, who was one of the early church deacons. That is discounted. The word itself is a combination in the Greek language, as many names are a combination. This word literally means it's a combination of two Greek words, one word meaning victory or conquering, the other meaning the people, the laity. And there are two ways that the scholars tell us to understand what this word Nicolaitans mean. One is that it means conquerors of the people, in the sense that they have been followers of someone who's a great conqueror and persuader of people. That's one view. The other view, I think, is probably more accurate, and that is that these are the victorious people. These are the higher life Christians. These are the ones who believe in sinless perfection. These are the ones who think there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to us. There's nothing wrong in having a little bit of fleshly immorality now and again, because we are the superior. The flesh doesn't matter, you see. After all, it's the spirit that matters. Those Christians who think that Christian liberty consists of licentiousness. And that probably, I'm not being over dogmatic on it, but that probably is what these Nicolaitans were. They were the superior Christians who were not going to be limited by legalism and limited in what they were going to allow themselves to do by those stricties who adhered to the moral law of the Ten Commandments. They had moved on beyond that kind of Christianity, you see. That probably is what is being tolerated in this congregation at Pergamos. You see, the heathenism, the immorality of Pergamos has come in to the church at Pergamos, despite their faithfulness, in the same way as the worldliness and the materialism of Australia generally has come into the Christian community in Australia. Very many of us in the church of our day, we are evangelical worldlings. Our desires are very similar to the desires of everybody around us. We have the same kind of appetite for money and funds and the good life. We're really no very much different, because the world has come in to us. And we are protesting the faith, but when it comes to faithfulness, indifferentness, we're not so very faithful in those areas, you see. That is the problem with a church like Pergamos, and as we're going to see, very similar to the church at Thyatira. And so here is a church which is commendable in many ways, commendable, suffering for the Lord in a way that we have never had to suffer, but at the same time worthy of a severe rebuke. Because alongside their faithfulness, there is a great deal of unfaithfulness. And we have to face the challenge. Is that true of us? It's all very well to be pointing the bone at other congregations and saying they do this and that and the other. Maybe they do. Maybe they do many things which are deplorable. But maybe they do many things which are admirable. And Christ recognizes the things that are to be criticized, but he will give commendation where it is due, you see, but also criticism. And we have to be honest concerning these things. And that is where the challenge of these letters to the churches come home to all of us, because we're all included here. Every congregation, every Christian is being described by the Lord in these seven letters to the seven churches. We have a habit of having one-track minds. We have a habit of thinking that because we adhere to the good old ways, that therefore all is well. That may well be a lawful position, but it may well be not the only position. It may be that there are areas where all is not well in those who hold to the good old ways, you see. This is the complexity of Christian living in a very complex, sinful world, where everything is up for grabs, every religion under the sun is represented, and everything is on offer, And it's also very tempting. And that's the problem. How to live for Christ in such a society is the challenge. I know where you live, where Satan's seat is. And Sydney, Australia, without putting too fine or too big a point on it, is one of those places which is a place where Satan's seat is. Things are legislated for and to the amusement of the citizenry, which are downrightly condemned in the Scripture. And things are condemned by our society, which are taught and upheld in the Word of God. And this is the challenge for you and for me, you see. We too live in a place where Satan's seat is. And that's the way it is. So this letter has everything to say for us. And then finally this evening, there is the counsel that he gives to them. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He is the one who has the sharp sword, you remember, with two edges. And he will fight even his own people with his sharp two-edged sword and do a bit of cutting off here and there. He will use his sword against those who profess his name, as well as against those who blaspheme his name. And then the final promise, the counsel, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. The new man is going to be revealed and demonstrated to be a new man at the last. The new name, the white stone, that breastplate, you remember, with the new name of the new Christian man, a new creation. But in this world, we have to reflect the new name. We have to be part of the new stone, even in the midst of places where Satan dwells. That's the message of the church at Pergamos. And it's a challenging word, my word. It is a challenging word to me and to you. But it's a word from Christ, and it's accurate, and it's spoken in love.